Now, as we come to chapter 25, or this section of chapter 25, we sort of turn today as we are continuing in our series, The Last Days According to Jesus, in Matthew 24 and 25. Today we are past the signs. Today we are past the developments of human history. Today we are past the tribulation period. And we come now to the return of the Lord. To explain what I mean by that, look at verses 14 through 30. We are skipping those, not because they aren't pertinent, and I will touch on them in this message later today, but primarily because not too long ago during this year, I preached a series of messages on the stewardship of our resources, the management of our resources, and I covered what I believe to be an honest look at this passage of Scripture. And yet it is situated here within Jesus' words concerning His return. And so you know the parable of the talents. You've heard me preach on the parable of the talents. And we will, again, relate it to the message and to the context before we end today. But we're not going to go back over it. So we're going to go to verses 31 through 46. And as we do, we come to the glorious return of Jesus Christ. 31 through 46. So if you will follow me and read with me. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then Jesus begins to say something that is, if we did not already know the passage of Scripture, would sound strange to us, those of us who believe in the gospel message, because He's talking about His return and He's talking about judgment and criteria. "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you?" And the King will answer and say to them, and I want you underliners to underline, and the King will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Then He will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, if we look back, we're going to see sort of two sections or a division in this passage of Scripture. As I was preparing this, it was sort of a difficult message to determine what direction to go and how to open this word up. The first part of the passage has to do with the return of the Lord. And there was a part of me that wanted to spend the whole time on the glorious return of the Lord and all the awesome things that are associated with that for us as believers. But I want to be faithful to preach from this passage of Scripture as it is given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verses 31 through 34, we see a twofold thing. We see that the Lord is going to come in all of His glory. Church, that day is coming. There is a day coming when the Lord is going to return in all of His glory, in all of His splendor. And it is going to be known from the east to the west, all corners of the globe, if you will, like lightning coming from the east and the west. And the Bible says that all, whether believers or unbelievers, will fall before Him and will glorify Him, or will acknowledge that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All, every knee shall bend according to the Word of God in that day. And then He begins to deal with the nations. And in so dealing with the nations, He is truly dealing with the individuals within those nations, as you shall see. So we look at this passage of Scripture, and it says that He comes in His glory. And then He begins to separate. Now keep your place there and turn with me to Revelation chapter 19 just to see another account of this. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Revelation 19, beginning with verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He has a name on His, and He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is going to be an incredible time. This is a glorious thing, this return of our Lord. But in this passage of Scripture, just as the first few verses of the passage we're reading in Matthew 25, He comes in glory, and immediately the first thing that happens is He begins to separate. He comes in glory, and immediately He deals with the nations. As we're going to see, that means the individuals within those nations. Verses back in 25, verse 32. 25, 32. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And so, of course, all the nations of the world are going to see Him, and they're going to be gathered into His presence, and there is a separation that is going to be taking place at that time. And yet, contrary to what I believe some teachings say, I will maintain to you today that according to all of the counsel of the Word of God, it's not really the nations that are being judged as nations. He begins with the nations and He draws. In other words, in the Word of God, it tells us very plainly that the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed for Himself a people out of every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, right? Amen? And so it is the individuals that He is concerned with, not the title of the nation. And so He's going to gather the nations, and then He's going to deal with the individuals. This judgment, as we continue, immediately we see that it is a judgment of individuals, and the separation is not the separating of the nations. When He says He will separate them, He is not speaking of the nations. He is speaking of the individuals within those nations. And so He'll begin to separate them one from the other, the sheep from the goats. And in the Word of God, we see that the sheep and the goats always represent two things. The goats always represent those who are stubborn, those who are rebellious, those who have hard hearts, those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the love of God that goes out to them in their lifetime. The sheep are those who follow the Lord. I have owned sheep, and sheep can be stubborn like goats. But overall, they're not goats, and they're not quite like goats. And we're sometimes like goats, but if you're a believer, you're not a goat, and you're not one of the ones that He is speaking of here. Because overall, if the pattern of our life is that we follow the shepherd, we are a sheep. If we follow our own will, we are a goat. And so He begins to divide the sheep from the goats as this judgment takes place. You say, well, how long would it take for God to separate billions of people? It doesn't matter. Time doesn't matter to God. And at that time, time won't be the thing on our mind either. It will be the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he begins to separate the sheep from the goats. Verse 34, we see what happens or what is done for the sheep. In verse 34, they are told, enter or inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's a kingdom. It is the government, the rule of God. It is all of that which belongs to God. It is the full extent of His king, of His realm. And the Word says that from the foundation of the world, this kingdom that He is talking about was being prepared for you and for I. And so we receive that inheritance when we come as lambs, as sheep, before the Lord on that day. But in verse 46, we see what happens with the goats, those who rejected the message and the offer of salvation. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous, the sheep, into eternal life. Now, in between the first few verses that we have just talked about and the last verse, verse 46, which we have just looked at, in between these verses, we find a passage of Scripture that demands our attention for two reasons. Number one, it demands our attention because it has been used wrongly so often by the church and by the world. And secondly, because of that error, because of number one, we must examine it that we may dig and be good students of the Word of God in order to discover what is its meaning. What is the Lord saying here? How has it been wrongly used? How has it been misapplied? And how do we correctly determine its meaning? This is a little different type of message today than the last few weeks because I am teaching you something about Bible study as well as truths and as well as this sign. I said that we are past the signs, but we're not really past the signs. But you're going to see that the rejection that accompanies the goats in this passage of Scripture is this rejection of true doctrine of the Word of God and of God's people is one of the signs of the nearness of the return of the Lord. This passage is a perfect example of a principle that I have taught. You have heard me teach it many, many times over, and I will continue to teach it as long as I'm preaching, Lord willing. And it is this, that you cannot and you must not build a doctrine or a teaching, an understanding of something in Scripture based upon one verse or even one passage of Scripture without comparing it with what the Word of God says from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, or else you open yourself up to deception and to error. The Bible says that everything must be established with two or three witnesses. And so when you come to a passage of Scripture and you say, I'm not certain, or even if you think that you understand what this passage means, in order to be a good student of the Word, take a Strong's Concordance, for example, and find every mention of that subject in the Word of God. And then begin to study, because you may find, well, if I had only read this one verse, I might not have understood what I understand now, having looked at all of the verses concerning this subject and bringing them together. And so you take what we call the whole counsel of God, what the book says, not what the verse says, what the book says from cover to cover. So a person who does not really know the Word of God, the person who has not studied these subjects in the Word of God, would you agree with me, remembering as you read it with me, verses 35 through 46, that on that day, he says, if you didn't feed me, you didn't visit me, you didn't clothe me, then you are a goat. You're not one of my own. I don't know you. Would you agree that if you did not know the Word of God and you had not been taught that salvation is by faith, by faith alone in Christ alone. Amen. Our salvation, we are agreed, is by faith alone in Christ alone according to the entire Word of God. Would you agree with me that if you read only this passage of Scripture and you'd never read the rest of the Bible or the Word of God and you began to read and it's about Him coming and it's about His judgment immediately when He comes and His separating of those who are His and those who are not His, and then you began to read verses 35 through 46, And somebody says, what are you reading? Well, I'm reading about when the king returns and about those who are accepted into his kingdom and receive his kingdom. And someone says to you, then, well, how do you get in? What is the criteria for being a part of that kingdom? Would they not say, or would you not say, well, it's whether I fed the poor. Whether I gave clothing to people who didn't have clothing. Whether I visited the sick and those in prison. Because he said, if you did that unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Now we know, and do not ever think that I think otherwise, and I've preached many times on it, we know that Jesus loved the poor, sat with the poor, taught the poor, preached to the poor, said that we are to give to the poor, that we are to love those who are oppressed, we are to care for those who are imprisoned. We are to reach out with a gospel of grace and love to a lost and dying world. We know that He cared for those who are down and out. Over and over in the Word of God, we are told that God is concerned with the plight of the poor. Pastor Maggie read a verse this morning up here that he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay. We find in the Old Testament and the New Testament this concern for the poor. I want to be sure that I establish this before we go into the rest of this passage of Scripture. The Old Testament prophets cried out for justice for those who had been treated wrong and were oppressed and who were poor. And church, issues of justice and poverty and oppression and all of those things are important matters of our faith, and they matter to God. But I would ask you this morning, when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on Judgment Day, based upon your understanding and your reading of the whole counsel of God, is He going to say to you, ah, you fed the hungry. You were like a little Mother Teresa. You gave to the poor. You visited people in prison. You must be saved. Enter into the reward that I have for you. Is that consistent with the Word of God? No. So that means we have to look at this passage of Scripture in more depth, does it not? Again, the whole counsel of God says that it is our faith that saves us. Faith alone, in Christ alone. Ephesians 2:8 says, it is by grace that you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Abraham, the Bible tells us, believed God. He simply believed God, and it was credited to his account as righteousness. Faith, belief in God, is accredited to us as righteousness. The righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ. And we could go on and on. In fact, the most popular verse in all of the church world in the past, today it's judge not lest you be judged. But in the past, the most popular verse in the Bible was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to whoever what? Believes in Him. Not whoever feeds the poor, not whoever clothes the naked, visits those in prison. But those who believe in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So returning to this passage, before we look into what Jesus is saying here, let's talk for a moment about the ramifications of building unbalanced doctrines using one or more passages of Scripture without the clear teaching of all other passages. Beloved, there is something religious in the heart of man that is most deadly and most dangerous. You may be thinking, well, that's a thing, strange thing to say. There's something religious in the heart of man. Even the atheist, most likely, when you begin to deal with an atheist, you will eventually find that they're really not an atheist at all. They're angry at the church, or they're angry at God, or they're angry at their parents because what they did to them in their childhood or whatever. And so they think life's unfair, and therefore God's unfair, and so they become atheists. But inside, they're deeply broken people is what they are. But in the heart of every man is this tendency to worship something. From the tribes of Africa and Indonesia and places, the most remote areas on earth, to the people on Wall Street who worship their money and their gold, man worships something. He puts his hope in something. And he finds himself to be a very religious creature even when he thinks that he's not. And so he finds ways to try, even if he doesn't serve God, in the sense of submitting himself to the requirements of God. If he lives a life entirely for self, he will still develop this show, this outward show very often, of finding things to do that make himself look good or make himself feel like somehow he may be approved by God or by the church. And so you find people in false religions that in India, the Hindus, they offer their fruit and their vegetables and their gold and their silver on idols to temples filled with millions of rats, because rats may be their god in that particular locality, or the cattle in another place may be their ancestors, and they worship their ancestors. Hinduism has over a million gods. So people will find a way to worship something and to try to appease that god and to make themselves somehow acceptable. And we find it so even in the Western world and what we call the Christian world. We find that there are those, because the flesh nature, let me go back to this, because our flesh nature is constantly struggling against the Spirit of God, at war with the things of the Spirit, it looks for a way to keep its own will intact, to be religiously acceptable by doing certain things, while neglecting the truth of Scripture, which calls for a repentant heart and a submitted heart. We find it expressed not only in false religions, other religions, but we find people even in the church. Sometimes there are people in the church who religiously give their tithe. It is a religious thing. They give their tithes, they come and they look good on the outside. You can give your tithe until the day you die, and praise God, we should do that. But you can give your tithe all of your life, and your heart can be far, far from God. It can just be a religious duty that you do while never submitting your heart in repentance and receiving the will of God for your life. And your goat, not a sheep, if that is the way that you live your life. Some people do just the opposite. Never give anything sacrificially, never give of anything like that to the Lord, and yet they come, and or maybe they don't even come, don't even go to church, but because at some time they say, I believe in Jesus. Never submit their heart, the will, never submit themselves to the will of God. And it's just a religious statement they make. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. But never, ever, ever being right with God. Out of this same mindset, the same nature of man, myriads of cults have arisen. I know you wonder what this has to do with our subject, but we will return to it. Myriads of cults have arisen that allow sexual freedoms and immoral lifestyles, while all the time the members are enslaved by a brainwashed religious lifestyle in a closely guarded community. Some of you are old enough to remember Waco, Texas, and the Branch Davidians. They were closed in, and they were a tightly controlled group, and believed that they were ushering in the second coming of Jesus Christ. All the while, their leader was having sex with all of the women and having children by all of them. It was an immoral community, but it did something religious, thinking that it was somehow pleasing God. Our passage today, verses 35 through 46, is a passage of Scripture that illustrates for us exactly what I'm talking about being carried away by a doctrine that's not compared with other Scriptures, by picking and choosing from what Jesus taught in order to promote something. And it can have worldwide ramifications, as this has had. How do I mean this? A number of years ago in my lifetime, liberal scholars, what do I mean by liberal scholars? I'm talking about liberal church scholars, teachers in seminaries, Bible scholars, began to reinterpret the life of Jesus. Liberal means that they don't hold true or don't hold fast to the truths of the Word of God, but they want to bend the Word of God in order to allow personal freedom in areas where God calls for conformity to His Word. And so they began to, they're not the only ones, there have been many times this has happened in modern times, that there's a reinventing of the story of Jesus. We don't want to submit to His righteous demands, But he's a good teacher. And so let's look at these Gospels. This is the most important and the best-selling book in all of the history of the world. So certainly we must find something good in it. It must speak to our human condition. So let's go to the Word of God, or let's go to the stories, the myths, as they would even call them. But let's find the value in them and let's reinvent or let's reinterpret the story of Jesus to see what is it speaking to the modern person. And so there are different ways that that has been interpreted and has brought about belief systems within our contemporary society. And so a number of years ago, these liberal scholars who had personally turned away from the true message of the gospel, a message of repentance and faith, began this reinterpretation. And out of that came this one movement that I want to talk to you about just briefly this morning so that I can show you what I'm speaking of. It's called liberation theology. Liberation theology became very popular in the 60s, 70s, and even is still today in certain parts of the world, and even has affected our own governmental policies and leaders within our government. Liberation theology is a movement which began in Catholicism in South America, in Latin America, but it didn't remain there. It soon was grabbed up by theologians all around the world and church people around the world. It infiltrated mainline denominations in the United States. I remember growing up and hearing about liberation theology as a teenager and as a young man. It filtered itself into the Methodist Church. It filtered itself into the Presbyterian Church. Many of the mainline denominations began to espouse liberation theology. Some more so than others. Some not realizing the total heresy that it is. Others grappling with this issue and deciding that the words of Jesus, which have been taught for 2,000 years concerning repentance and faith, are not the most important thing, but this theology of liberation. So what is it? Liberation theology looks at passages like this passage and others, not just one, and says that the message of Jesus is not applicable today as far as a call to repentance or righteousness, that he wasn't the Son of God. What he was a revolutionary figure. What he was an upsetter of the status quo. He railed against the religious leaders and he cared about the poor, and that his goal and his purpose was to see the poor liberated. Remember, he went to Nazareth early on in his ministry and he was given the scroll of Isaiah and he read and said, "This applies to me," from the book of Isaiah. He said, "I have come to preach the gospel to the poor and to set at liberty those who are captives." So these people take that part of the gospel and say, especially in South America, where this is foreign to us, but where the wealth was controlled by 3 to 5% of the elite upper crust, and there was no middle class and nothing but many, many poverty-stricken people living in subjection to the rich. And so they took this message of liberation. Wars have been fought based upon this theology. It's spread through South America. It's been prominent in Asia and in Africa, and it has even been prominent in the policy making of our own nation. That the most important thing about Jesus, if you want to be relevant today, then you want to see the poor rise up and you want to see equality. Sounds good so far in one way, except that we know that's not all that the gospel is about. And so this is a message about liberating the poor and the oppressed and changing social structures in order to ensure justice. But it was promoted by people who had abandoned the gospel of salvation. How many of you know that Jesus did not come to upset governments or overthrow earthly kingdoms? He came to overthrow hardened hearts. He came to make His truth known to those who would receive it within this world, even if it's hidden away among those people, a remnant people, until He comes again. Then He will overthrow all of the governments of this world, which these people do not want to accept. He will come again, and He will set up His kingdom, and He will rule and reign for all of eternity. And so this was promoted, and all of its focus was that our focus should be on this earthly life, with no thought of a return of Jesus and no thought heaven. But to understand it further, it was based, the first proponent of this false gospel took his ideas from Marx, from Marxism. And so it was really about the redistribution of wealth in those countries. It was that rich have theirs, the poor don't have theirs, it's unfair, let's overthrow this whole thing and give everybody an equal amount. And that's where Marxism, socialism became a part of it, and we know that we battle those same things today. Now, let me take you back to this thought for a moment. As a church, those of you who know our history, as a church, and you as individuals, do you care for the poor? Yes. As a church, a large part of our ministry has been to the poor. We care about the poor. I've preached messages on how God cares for the poor and how He blesses people who care for the poor. And so, if we only took part of that false theology, if you were to sit down and read a book on it, there are parts of it that you would agree with. You'd say, wow, there is some good motivation in this. There's a concern that the poor be liberated from the oppression in which they find themselves. And that is at the heart of God. But as you study it, you find that it is more closely aligned with Marxism than with Christ. And the end result, here is the end result. Here is what I was aware of in my 20s. The end result is that mainline churches and denominations in America took up offerings to help the poor or to do mission work in foreign nations during the 70s and 80s. They took up offerings for their outreach and their foreign missions. I'm not saying that everybody in the congregation understood where that was going, but church leaders did. And it was taken up and it was sent to places like El Salvador in order to fund military coups, in order to buy weapons for the poor to overthrow their governments and to start wars in order to right the things that were wrong and to bring in communist and socialistic forms of government. I remember this happening. Churches, the denomination that I was in, sent money that was eventually used by rebels in El Salvador, and it was all condoned by church hierarchy as Jesus' way of liberating the poor from their condition. You see what happens? Because they did base it upon passages of Scripture, but not the whole counsel of the Word of God. You understand what I'm saying here. Our own government and current president have been influenced by liberation theology. President Obama's former pastor was a part of the liberation theology, black liberation theology movement. There are many different strains of it. Interestingly enough, in recent times, the Catholic Church has officially stated that liberation theology failed in South America and it did not liberate the poor. It caused much bloodshed and much pain. And they talk about how they tried to bring liberation to the poor. Listen to what happened. In trying to bring liberation to the poor turned to the Pentecostals and the evangelicals in South America. And great revivals happened as they found the real Jesus. The poor rejected liberation theology for the true liberation that comes when you understand the darkness of your heart and how you need the liberation that only Christ can give. So I'm teaching you partly about Bible study. You see, all you have to do now, when you realize that it's Marxism and that they wanted to redistribute wealth and all of these things, and you hear this in our nation today, these same words being parroted. It's not right for the rich to have money, and we need to make this thing more equitable and take from the rich and give to the poor. If you look in your Bibles, again, we're not going to read it, but the passage that we skipped, verses 14 through 30, the parable of the talents teaches just the opposite of Marxism, just the opposite of socialism and communism, as well as other passages of Scripture, because it teaches that you're to be industrious. It teaches that you're to work hard. It teaches you that you should invest, and that there is a reward for those who faithfully manage the resources that God has given them. These same people will point to the book of Acts after the day of Pentecost when it says that the people came and they shared all that they have and they brought their money. They sold property, they brought the money, and they gave it to the apostles to manage and to help the early church. Beloved, understand that was a voluntary work in each person's heart where the Holy Spirit moved upon them and they were givers. And they poured out with hearts of compassion. They brought their money and they gave it so it could be used for the early church in order for the relief that needed to happen for people who were under persecution. Nowhere in the Word of God is it mandatory. Nowhere does the Word of God or do the words of Jesus say, you didn't earn it and you shouldn't keep it. We need to take it from you and give it to somebody else. No, what God does is He transforms a person's life through true liberation. And He moves upon their heart to be givers, to care about the poor, and to do the great works that the church has done through the years, establishing hospitals and visiting those in prisons and feeding those who have no clothes and feeding the poor, clothing those who have no clothes and feeding the poor. And so right here, side by side, if people had only looked, are two passages of Scripture that talk about management of what we have and taking care of the poor and the needy. I should give from a heart of gladness, but not out of compulsion, the Bible says. And while Jesus sat with the poor, preached to the poor, loved the poor, what was the message He preached? Repent and believe. Repent and receive the message. Receive the gospel. He said, the poor you will have with you always. But me you will not always have here in bodily presence. So let's look again at this passage in our last section here and see where the misapplication comes and what is Jesus saying. It's going to be the opposite of what you've often been told that this means. In verse 40, and the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, underline my brethren, you did it to me. Now, in order to explain this, I want to tell you about a misconcept that comes with modern pop theology. It's called the brotherhood of man. The brotherhood of man. We are the world. You know, and if that person over in Asia is my brother, then certainly I must feed him and take care of him. You know what I'm preaching. You know I believe in helping take care of them. We are to love people, have compassion on people, and send relief regardless of race or religion or any of those things. So I'm not countering that. We're not negating that. But we're looking at what Jesus was talking about in this passage of Scripture. And the Bible teaches that until we come to Jesus Christ, we are part of this world and we're not part of God's family. That when we are born again, now we are no longer just born of flesh and blood, but we're born from above and we become sons and daughters of the Most High God. And those who belong to Him are now part of our family. It is the family of God. Yes, we're all His creation. And so in the natural, there's a sense, yes, in which they are our family as far as humanity goes. But in the Word of God, He never speaks of it that way. In the Word of God, it is that family, the family of God, belongs to those who receive Him, who receive His message, who yield their hearts to Him. And so we find, because of the concept of the brotherhood of man in the world, then we find the misapplication of this passage of Scripture. Whatever you do to the least of these, my brethren, you have done unto me. Popular theology, influenced by liberation theology, says that everyone is Jesus' brothers and sisters, and when we care for them, we are loving Jesus. But that's not what this passage is about. In fact, we're going to turn it around now. In fact, rather than this passage speaking of how Jesus' followers treat those in the world, it is actually about how the world receives or doesn't receive the followers of Jesus. Now, as I have said before, the Word of God interprets itself. So in verse 40, who are the least of these, my brethren? The word brethren there is the Greek word adelphoi, which Jesus used numerous times in other places. And He always used it to speak of His brothers who are His followers, beginning with the disciples and then all who will receive the gospel message. You don't have to turn for the sake of time to these, but Matthew 15, verses 46 through 50. Do you remember Jesus' mother and brothers came to get through? He was teaching in a house and it was packed and they wanted to get in to see Him, and it was reported to Him that they were there, and He said, Who is my mother and my brothers? He said, those who do the will of my Father. These are my mother, my father, my brothers, my sisters. They are the ones who do the will of God. So Jesus defines who His brothers are in the Word of God. In chapter 23, verse 8, He says to the disciples, you have only one master and you are all brothers. Speaking to the disciples. In chapter 28, verses 8 through 20, immediately following the resurrection, He speaks to the women who came to the tomb and He said, go tell my brothers, adelphoi. Go tell my brothers, speaking of the disciples, to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So Jesus' brothers are His followers. And we find in verse 32 that all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will begin to separate those one from another, the sheep from the goats, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. Look back, keep your place, but look back at chapter 10. Chapter 10, beginning with verse 40, 40 through 42. Because Jesus says something here that relates to our passage of Scripture and is very foundational to what I am going to be closing with. Chapter 10, verse 40. He who receives you receives me. Don't try to separate that. Just read it for what it says. To His disciples, to His followers. He who receives you receives me. Why? Because if they truly receive them, they receive their message. How many of you know that if you're a believer, whether you're good at it, as Brother Jeff was talking about earlier, about, you know, you may not be able to witness at this point. You can come out and you can pray for us. You can be with us. But how many of you know that if you are a believer, you have a changed life and there is a message that you have? If nothing else, it is the message of your lifestyle. And the Word of God says that you have the fragrance of Christ. And those who are being drawn to Christ, as He was speaking of, they are drawn to that fragrance. But for those goats, they are repelled by that fragrance. It's death to them, but it's life to the sheep. It's life to the ones who are being drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said it very plainly right here. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones. How many times have you heard that talking about little children or the poor in the world? Who is he talking about? His disciples. Whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. So Jesus said, if they receive you, they receive me. They receive my message. If they reject you, it's because they're rejecting my message. It's the difference between the goats and the sheep. So you see, the goats are those who reject Jesus' followers in this passage of Scripture. It's the opposite of what we've been told and what we've even told the world. Oh, I'm a believer and I've got to go out there and I've got to feed the poor in the streets, just general, the poor, because in so doing, I'm doing that unto Jesus. I'm not saying that it's not almost the same, that He cares that much, But I'm saying that's not what this passage of Scripture says. He says that when I come again and I begin to separate the sheep from the goats out of the nations, He said, those who received My followers and their message, I will say, inherit eternal life, because what you did to the disciples, you did to Me. What you did to the church, you did to Me. You rejected the church, you rejected its message, you rejected Me. Because how many of you know, beloved, that the only way the gospel goes to people is through His people? It is by the preaching of the Word, the teaching of the Word. And even if you say, well, if they read the Bible, how do you think the Bible has been kept, prepared, copied, printed all of these years? It's through the church. Those who receive Me are those who have received My people, My body, My church, My followers, My Word, My message. The sheep are the ones who receive and minister to and love and meet the needs of the body of Christ, because they have received Christ and His message. So today, are you a sheep or a goat? You see, the very twisting of this passage of Scripture, in order to arm revolutionaries, and even to simply deceive the Church of Jesus Christ into thinking that you can feed enough poor people to gain entrance into heaven, is one of the very signs that we've already read of in our previous studies in the series of a rejecting or a twisting of the Word of God, of false gospels. There are many false gospels out there, and that's only one of them. So for 6 weeks, our thoughts have turned to the last days. Beloved, there's going to be a separation. You say, what will it be like when He comes again? And you can think of all of these incredible things, but the first thing that it will be is He's going to separate. The very thing that's supposed to be happening among us right now is that we separate ourselves from things that are ungodly, and we separate ourselves unto Him. If that is the manifestation of our life, if that is the way of our life, then we are a sheep. When He comes again, He will separate the sheep on one side and the goats on the other. The sheep will receive the inheritance of His kingdom, and the goats will be turned into everlasting punishment. So we saw that the saved in chapter 24 are concerned about His coming, and they must be looking for the signs. And in chapter 25, the five foolish virgins, we saw what our attitude must be of preparation and expectation. You could say it this way, because you remember the lamps of oil, fullness and faith. Looking for His return, fullness and faith. It is never, ever that our works save us. But beloved, a saved life is a changed life. And in the parable of the talents, there were wicked servants who wasted what God had given them. And today, we are not saved by how we treat the poor. But if we're saved, we will care not only for the poor, but for all. And the lost, they're not lost because of what they did or didn't do. They're lost because they rejected the messengers and the message. Amen. Let's stand. Today, my challenge and my prayer to you is that as you study the Word of God, you rightly divide the Word of God by studying and comparing Scripture with Scripture. My pleading with you is that if you're not right with God, that you would get right with God. And if you need prayer for that, we're available. If you've not truly yielded your heart to Him and you don't know what it means to be born from above, come and let me pray with you, take you to the Word and show you what it means. This can be the day. God has such joy for you, such... Can you imagine if you've never been clean in your heart? Being clean. Just imagine, some of you are like me, you don't like to be too dirty for too long. If you work all day outside, you come home, what's the first thing you want to do? You want to get clean before you roll around on your furniture, don't you? You know, and your wife or your husband certainly wants you to get clean before you snuggle up to them. It's a good feeling when you get in the shower and you get out. And there are people that come and go in the church and know that their heart's black and know that it's dirty day after day, year after year, when He's offering a shower that will leave you so clean that you have entrance into heaven. I'm going to offer a prayer. If you need prayer, I invite you to come afterwards. We will gather around you and we will pray for you. Father, I thank